Thank you, Melody. You know what I forgot to do? I forgot to tell you guys about these baby bottles that are out back. It's Sanctity of Life Sunday, and we are kicking off our annual collection for the Alpha Pregnancy Center. So the idea with the baby bottles is Alpha do a lot of work with mothers who are considering abortions, and they minister to them. They present the gospel to moms and dads, and they do a wonderful job of saving the lives of many, many children. And we want to support them. So the deal with the bottles is you take it home, and you feel it, and you feel it. You fill it with your loose change, your spare change, pennies, nickels, dimes, quarters, $10 bills, $20 bills, large checks. You put them in here, bring them back by February 26th, and we will make that donation. And all of it goes directly to Alpha for the work that they do down there. So these are on the table in the back in the foyer on the way out. Be sure to take your baby bottle as you leave today. I knew I was going to forget something this morning. It's always something. When you were growing up, did your parents ever say that to you? How many times did you hear mom or dad say to you, "How many times do I have to tell you?" Isn't life like that? We forget. That's a basic aspect of human nature. We forget a lot of things. We are no different than the people of the first century. We are not that much different than Jesus' disciples, who tended to forget things. And for that reason, Jesus' teaching often was very repetitive. Repetition was a tool that he used a lot to enforce, reinforce, and reteach truths that had already been taught. We are in one such cycle right now in Mark chapter 8. So while you're opening to your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, if you can look up on the screen while you're doing that, one scholar has outlined the next passage of Scripture this way. And I think it's a really good outline. We saw in chapter 6, verses 31 through 44, the feeding of a multitude. 5,000 were fed. We're going to see in Mark 8, 1 through 9 today, the feeding of a multitude. 4,000 will be fed. Then we're going to see the crossing of a sea. We saw that back in Mark 6. We're going to see it again in Mark 8. Jesus is going to cross the sea, and he's going to have some conflict with the Pharisees. Now, there's a theme that's repeated a lot throughout the Gospels. But it's the order of this. They fall in the same order. Conflict with Pharisees, followed by a conversation with his disciples about bread, which is important because when they're talking about bread, they're really talking about Jesus, aren't they? Jesus would say in the Gospel of John, "I am the bread of life." There'll be a conversation about bread. There's going to be some healing. Remember, we talked about the healing of the deaf mute last week. There's going to be the healing of a blind man coming up later in Mark chapter 8. And those are parallel accounts because we need to have, what, ears to hear and eyes to see, right? And then there's going to be a confession at the end. We saw after the healing of the deaf mute that the Gentiles were confessing Christ and glorifying the God of Israel. We're going to have, at the midway point of the Gospel of Mark, a Jewish confession. Peter is going to say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And those all line up parallel. It's interesting to me that they start off with the feeding of a Jewish multitude, end up with a Jewish confession. In between, there's a Gentile confession and the feeding of a Gentile multitude. I don't know if you can read too much into that or if I am reading too much into that, but I think it's interesting that the way the Gospel of Mark is lined out, that the bulk of the Gentiles actually respond before the bulk of the Jews do. Doesn't that reflect history? Kind of interesting. Anyway, repetition is a teaching tool that Jesus uses a lot. An awful lot. Open your Bibles, or you're already there, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, and we will pray before we get there. But let me first talk about the title of the sermon. Today we're moving along. Okay, we're outsiders are welcome. Redux. Again, we're going back through the fact that outsiders, Gentiles, are welcome. The big idea today is that Jesus crosses traditional barriers. His compassion and provision extend to all those who are willing to hear. The great question, the great applicational question for us is, are we willing to hear and willing to see? And beyond that, are we willing to trust him with our lives? He's going to provide food today. In the first century, as today, food equals life, right? Without food, we die. With food, we can live. Are we willing to trust him for the basic necessities of life? Are we willing to trust Jesus with our lives? Father in heaven, Lord God, we ask as we come to your word this morning that you would open our hearts and open our minds, that we would see what it is that you have here for us, that we would understand and apply these things to our hearts. Lord Father, that we would grow in Christ and that we would walk out of here this morning transformed, Lord, conformed a little more to the image of your Son and our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us so many years ago. We pray this, Lord, in his holy and matchless name. Amen. Mark chapter 8. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, "I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance." And his disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" And he was asking them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there. And then he sent them away. Now, a lot of scholars, many scholars, think that this is actually a rehash of the same story. But I disagree with them, and a lot of other guys disagree with them too. There are some significant differences between the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000. Number one, of course, is the number. I mean, 4,000 versus 5,000, that's a pretty big math error. And one of the strongest proofs, I think, is later on in chapter 8, where Jesus is actually going to reference and talk about both miracles. He's going to say, "Do you remember what happened when I fed the 5,000? Do you remember what happened when I fed the 4,000? These are definitely 2 separate miracles. And I'll talk about some more of the differences and highlight them for you as we go through. But I just wanted to point out that this is not a retelling of the same story. Jesus fed 2 separate crowds. Starting back in verses 1 and 2, in those days, really ties this back to the previous section, which Jesus is where? Where is Jesus? I forgot where he was. Where was Jesus when we last left him? He's in the area of the Decapolis. And he's not actually in the cities, is he? It says he's in the midst of the Decapolis, which is a group of 10 cities. So Jesus is somewhere in the countryside around these 10 cities. And the area between these cities wasn't really heavily populated. It was pretty sparsely populated. And if you got out there, it was wilderness-like, and there weren't a lot of stores, there weren't a lot of bakeries, so there wasn't a lot of place to go and buy food. I imagine you could maybe forage for some food, but 4,000 people weren't going to have a lot of luck foraging. So he's in sort of a wilderness, remote and sparsely populated area, not many places to find something to eat. And the people, now they apparently, being from this area, most of them, and one can assume there were Jews in the crowd as well, but it was heavily Gentile populated. The people had left the towns to come to him, and they'd gone without food for 3 days. When's the last time, let me ask you guys, when's the last time you were so engrossed in something or someone that you didn't eat for 3 days? I'm getting a lot of blank stares back here. Like, I don't think that's ever happened to me. Or maybe when I was dating, but that was had a different motivation. These folks were so engrossed with what Jesus was doing. They'd been alone with him out in the wilderness for 3 whole days. That should give us an understanding, or at least a clue, about the disposition of this crowd. To call them believers would be stretching it, but to say that they were rejectors would also not be accurate. They were showing and demonstrating at least some level of trust, some level of interest in Jesus and what he's doing. And the first point in our outline is that, well, outsiders are welcome again. Jesus feels compassion. And this is significant. This is the only time in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus himself says, "I feel compassion." There are some other places where the writer will say, "And Jesus felt compassionate," or "he had compassion upon them." But a direct quote, this is the only time, "I feel compassion for these people." He took initiative to feed these people because he has compassion. And he has compassion because they have, what, nothing to eat. Because they've been with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry, away to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. It's not a wise idea to go out hiking in the wilderness without any food, right? Jesus feels compassion for them to meet this physical need, which is different from the feeding of the 5,000. Those were Israelites, they were Jews, and his compassion there was born out of, they're like sheep without a shepherd. Here, 3 days without food. There, those folks left their home that morning. Jesus was making a point to Israel about in that parable, or in that story rather, in this story, Jesus is concerned with the physical well-being and the needs of this Gentile crowd. It's a big contrast. He felt compassion. Let me stop and ask you an applicational question this morning. How does it help you? What does it mean to you that you serve a God who feels compassion towards you in the area of your most basic physical needs? Does that help you at all? Is that encouraging? Is it comforting? Does it help us? And certainly, Mark's original audience, the church at Rome, would be interested in the fact that Jesus had compassion on this mostly Gentile crowd in the area of their physical needs, because the church at Rome was getting ready and actually, in fact, going through some stuff by this point, right? Some persecution of sorts, some hard, difficult times and trials. And we should be particularly interested in this. And what does Jesus tell people? What does he tell us about our basic needs? Things like food and what we should wear. Is there any teaching on that? Does that sound familiar to anyone? Turn quickly in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. I just want to quickly read this section. Starting at verse 25, and my Bible has this headlined, "The Cure for Anxiety." "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on it. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" Well, yeah, we're worth much more than they because we bear the image of God, right? Genesis 9:6. "And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, Will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Interesting. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Who's the crowd? Gentiles. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And this passage, you can turn back to Mark now, but this passage that I just read tells us several things. Number one, God knows what we need before we need it, and he's going to supply it, so don't worry, right? What do we really spend most of our time worrying about? Most of us. Not all of us. Money. Money, money, money. Why money? Because it buys us the things that we need, right? But if we're honest with ourselves, do most of us spend our time worrying? Now, some of us may, but do most of us spend most of our time, a lot of time worrying about the needs in life? Or do we spend our time worried about our wants, our desires, having more than enough of what I need, and having it in the right style and the right shape? And I confess to being that way myself. Of course, that doesn't mean we should quit our jobs and, you know, wait for God to give us money by growing it on trees or something. We're supposed to have jobs and we're supposed to work hard. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying the stuff that God has given you as long as you've kept him first. But where do we spend our time and effort and energy worrying? Jesus is making a point about this to the crowd here and to the disciples. You know what? You guys have been out here for 3 days. I'm going to feed you, which is a basic truth about Jesus. That's Jesus provides. He is a provider, which is also illustrating that he's God, because God is the creator. God provides. But Jesus also provides. And this is a lesson in dependence and in his provision that the disciples are going to need, considering what's about to come up for them, right? You know what's going to be happening shortly. There's going to be Mark's confession at the end of this, or the middle of this chapter, and from there, Jesus is going to turn his sights towards the cross. And once he's crucified, what are the disciples going to go through? There's a lesson in provision here. There's also a lesson in the fact that Jesus is a provider for Gentiles as well as Jews. The disciples also need to get that, and that will need to be repeated for them again. And we know that they didn't fully get it, because in Acts chapter 10, Peter needs a dream about animals on a sheet to let him know that the Gentiles are okay to be part of the kingdom. So they're not going to fully get it. That one's going to come back again and again and again. But there's some principles about Jesus' provision in the feeding miracles that I think we can learn from. First of all, and this is for people who trust, and at the end there's going to be a real contrast with some folks who don't trust, so that's part of where the application comes in. But Jesus provides despite our helplessness, right? Despite our helplessness. Jesus, in his compassion, said, I want to feed these people. And the disciples said, well, where are we going to find food for all those folks? Where here are we going to find that? Now, the disciples had been present for the feeding of the 5,000, right? Did they know? Did they not? I don't know. I know a couple things. I know that they said, well, where can we find this any food for this number of people? Essentially, they said, we can't do this. We can't do this. We can't. Maybe it indicates the slow progress they're making in learning the lessons Jesus is trying to teach. Or maybe, you know, they are aware that Jesus can, but because this is a Gentile crowd, they're just not sure that he's actually going to, or that he even ought to feed these people. Plus, you know, it's not like Jesus has been all that predictable, right? He's a little bit hard to know what he's going to do next if you're one of his followers. So it might be presuming upon him to assume he's going to provide another miracle here. I think their response is not as sarcastic and biting as the response that they gave in the feeding of the 5,000. There they said, "What? Are we supposed to spend a year's wages to feed all these people?" They were a little, you know, a little sarcastic with him here. Like, well, where are we going to find all? Where are we going to find food to feed all these people? They were helpless. They recognized that they couldn't do it. That's probably pretty obvious. But isn't that how God wants us to come to Him? Helpless, recognizing that in our own strength, there's not a whole lot that we can do. Recognizing that if there's going to be a miracle here, if there's going to be provision here, it's going to come from you. And that's where living in our Western and economically affluent society actually hinders us in our spiritual growth. Because we tend to think that we are providing for ourselves. And it's really not the case, is it? Because even if it's coming from our jobs and our careers, who gave us the jobs and the careers? Where did that come from? All good things come from God. We would do well to remember that we are dependent upon Him even for the air that we breathe and the food that we eat. And we should come in dependence, recognizing our helplessness. That is okay and even desirable. However, the fact remains, He does give us in our Western culture some stuff, doesn't He? It doesn't depend on our stuff, though. God will, and we need to keep this in mind also, God will use the stuff that He's already given us. He will provide out of, but not limited to, our current resources. He'll provide out of, but not limited to, our current resources. So what do you mean, Carl? Well, I mean, there were 7 loaves present, right? Okay, there, somebody had 7 loaves, and Jesus managed to feed 4,000 people out of those 7 loaves of bread. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? But those 7 loaves didn't remain hidden, did they? No. God expected them to use the resources that were already there, that He'd already provided. Now, let me ask you this. If you were there and you had a loaf of bread, and there were 4,000 people that were hungry, and you were one of them, what are you thinking about doing with your little loaf? Some of you are getting it, yeah. I'm thinking, I'm hungry, I'm going to feed me. Somebody gave their little bit to Christ, and He multiplied it. Now, God is sovereign. He truly is. And He can do outstanding and incredible miracles. But you know, He often wants us to reallocate the resources that He has already given us, to put them at His disposal. Why? What's to be gained there? Well, when we do that, you know, we get the blessing of giving. We get the blessing of being part of God's, well, being used by God. But also, when we allocate our resources, even if they are much, much too few. And sometimes we think of that. We think, I can't help meet this. I can't meet this need. I don't have nearly enough. So we don't give what we have. But if everybody gave what they have, I bet it would be enough in most cases. Or, you know, I'm going to need it, so we don't trust. But I think part of what God is trying to build in us by asking us to reallocate the resources He's already given us is just what Jesus is already demonstrating. Compassion. Compassion. Compassion for others. Compassion is a word from Latin. The word passion, it's a compound word. The word passion actually means to feel. Come, the prefix meaning with or together. So it means to feel together or to feel with. And we do that more readily when we have skin in the game, don't we? When we become part of it, even if we don't have enough, if we give what we have, that creates, generates compassion inside of us. We suffer along with them. Plus, it helps meet the need. Did you notice that Jesus gave thanks? For 7 little loaves of bread among 4,000, Jesus gave thanks to the Lord for those. And then he multiplied it. And there's the miracle. He multiplied the little bit that was brought forward continually. 7 loaves and a few small fishes. And by the way, a few small fishes, they're not, let me put this down for a second. They're not, you know, guys who fish, they're not, you know, these. But we're talking sardines here, small fishes. Even different from the fishes, a different word for fishes than in the feeding of the 5,000. Little bitty fishes. And the miracle was that Jesus broke them and was giving them to the disciples to distribute. Just like in the feeding of the 5,000, the thing was, he had 7 loaves and he was continually breaking and giving and distributing to the disciples continually. Jesus provides continually, doesn't he? And he multiplies. And I think we miss those miracles sometimes, don't we? And there are examples in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings, with the 1 Kings chapter 17, with the widow and the jar of oil, and she was gonna make one last meal for her and her son, and they were gonna die, and she was pouring the jar out of the oil, and the prophet told her to pour it into these other jars and gather them up, and she did, and her jar just kept pouring and pouring and pouring. Have you ever had an experience like that with God? You guys are like, yeah, some of us have. Some of us, I can tell you, you know, Lynn McCarty can share an experience that she had with insulin. She went on a 10-day trip with a 1-day supply of insulin, didn't realize until she got there. And you know what? It lasted, that same supply, for 10 days. God did that. He does that. Robin and I, when I first decided to leave Care First and move into a ministry, became the youth pastor here, and there wasn't much of a salary, and we were giving up. We were dropping like $30,000 a year to make this move, and we didn't really know where the money was going to come from. But let me tell you what, we didn't feel it. Honestly, we didn't feel it financially. I don't know where the money came from. I don't know what happened there, except I know it was from God. He does that. We often miss it in our busyness and our self-reliance. We miss the fact that God is often multiplying our means, and we're not even noticing. He gives continually. And not only continually, but Jesus provides abundantly, doesn't he? Exceedingly abundantly. Look at what happened down here in verse 8. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. Now, what you need to know about these baskets, besides the fact that there were 7 of them, these are different baskets than in chapter 6 in the feeding of the 5,000. There, they were personal baskets, like lunch boxes that a Jew might carry on them. They were kind of wider at the bottom and narrower at the top, and they contained so much stuff. And it was a miracle that there were 12 of those left over from the loaves and fishes that were there. These baskets, these are big baskets. This is the kind of basket that Paul was lowered down in from the walls of Damascus. You could put a man in these baskets. People ate and were satisfied, and there was all of this left over. God will provide exceedingly abundantly, more than we can ever hope or dream. And that's what he did here. That's the purpose of all the leftovers, is to show the disciples and the people, you know what? I'm going to supply abundantly. However, that doesn't mean that we should all sell our stuff and go live on the street so that we can watch God provide for us supernaturally. Sometimes God has given us stuff so that he can reallocate it later on when there's a need. Question for us will be, when there's a need, are we willing to part with it? Will we hold it loosely enough? It's abundant. Yet, I would venture this guess that nobody got fat that day. It was abundant, but not excessive. God doesn't necessarily, though he provides for our needs abundantly, he will not necessarily provide for all of our wants and desires, and that's because why? Well, because he's trying to build some sort of Christ-like character in us, right? And most of us, if we were given everything we desired, our character would be anything but Christ-like, right? Yes? Yeah? Yes? No? Maybe so? Yeah, I think so. So the overall theme here, that Jesus provides despite our helplessness, that he will use the resources that we have. He's not limited to them, but he will utilize them and expects to. That he provides continually, that he provides abundantly, sets himself up in the place of the provider. The Jews need to see that. The disciples need to see that. The Gentiles need to see that, that Jesus is in the God role here. We are supposed to see that. The church at Rome is supposed to see that. After feeding the 5,000 in the Gospel of John, Jesus declares that he is the bread of life that comes down from heaven. We're supposed to see a very spiritual message here also, that Jesus is the supplier and the giver of life. And he really is, isn't he? This is eternal life, that you know God and the Son whom he sent. We are supposed to get that, and we need to come to him expectant and in faith, right? Now, this crowd has a limited sort of faith. They have a limited understanding, but they are indeed reacting to the understanding that they have. The other side of the coin isn't so pretty. Coming to him in unbelief doesn't get us too much at all. Let's move on quickly for the last three verses in this passage. Verse 10. And immediately after feeding the 5,000, he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. Now, looking at our map that we've been looking at over the past couple of weeks, Jesus began Mark chapter 8 in the area around the Decapolis. So he's down in here. He gets in the boat and heads out here in general, the area of Dalmanutha. We're really not sure where Dalmanutha is, except that Matthew calls it the area of Magadan. So generally, right there in that vicinity, he lands his boat. So he gets in the boat, heads off across the lake, and then the Pharisees come out and begin to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." The point to be made here is that unbelief demands proof. And not only that, but unbelief demands proof in the face of the evidence. Show us a sign. Show us a sign. Jesus has been doing nothing but signs. I mean, have you watched what he's been doing? He's been healing. He's been driving out demons. He's been miraculously feeding people. You know, and the Pharisees want a sign? They don't want just any sign. They want a sign from heaven. In fact, they're not asking for another miracle. They're asking for a sign from God that only a prophet can give. They're asking Jesus to predict something that's going to happen, or to stand on the top of the temple and allow the light from heaven to shine upon him. They're asking for that kind of a sign. But they're not coming out just asking a question, are they? The language suggests that they're not just coming out asking a question. First of all, the Pharisees came out, and the language here is kind of militaristic. It's like they marched out. It's almost like they were waiting for him, isn't it? I mean, there's no There's no Jesus hung out for a couple of weeks and they figured out he was there. They probably were keeping track of him, you know, because news traveled fast even in those days, not as fast as it does now. They didn't have Twitter and Facebook, but it traveled pretty quickly as fast as it could on foot. They came out to argue with him. They didn't come out to investigate him. They didn't come out to check him out. They didn't come out inquisitively. They came out to debate. They came out to argue with him and demand to know the authority by which he is doing these things, not questioning at all. They were so spiritually blind that they couldn't see what it is that he's been doing. Jesus said, no sign will be given to you. Now, if we were reading the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus would say, no sign will be given you except the sign of Jonah, which honestly is the sign of the resurrection. As Jonah was in the belly of a fish 3 days, and then he was, in a sense, resurrected. So Jesus was dead for 3 days and was resurrected. That's the only sign this generation is going to get. Why? And this generation is applying mostly to the unbelieving Jewish leaders, unbelieving Israel, untrusting Israel. Why wouldn't he give them another sign? Because they've had all the signs they need. Remember we talked last week about the calling card of the Messiah? Matthew chapter 11, when John's disciples came to ask if Jesus was the one or if they could expect somebody else. And Jesus said this, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. If you don't get that he's Messiah from this, you're just not looking. And really, that's what he says. If you don't get that I'm Messiah from this, you're just not looking. And the English translation doesn't actually adequately express what Jesus said here. Literally, what he says is, if a sign is given to this generation, and then he stops. It's an if-then statement that he doesn't finish. But we can finish it for him, can't we? It's a standard formula in Scripture. May it happen to me, be it ever so severely, or may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if Jesus is saying, there is not going to be a sign. There is not going to be a sign for you people. If a sign will be given to this generation, it'll be over my dead body. Which, that was an unintended play on words, but yes. But that's essentially what he was saying to them. And what do you think would have happened had he given them a sign? Surely. And there's every possibility that they had a couple of passages of Scripture in mind, and we don't have time to go to them, but in Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 through 22, check it out on your own time, that if a prophet of God comes, he must produce a sign by predicting some future event that has to come true. And if it doesn't come true, the prophet must die. Now, Jesus certainly could have predicted an event that came true. However, if that were the case, the Pharisees most likely would have invoked Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, which states that even if the sign does come true, if the prophet is asking you to follow gods not previously known, the prophet must die. They've already determined that Jesus' power is by Beelzebub. Either way, a sign, they were going to invoke the death penalty. Jesus knew that. He was frustrated with them. They weren't getting a sign. Unbelief. Unbelief demands proof in the face of the evidence. How many times have you heard someone say, well, I'll believe in God. I'll believe in Jesus when he shows up in Times Square and starts healing people. Would that really work? Would anyone really exhibit any more faith? No. This isn't inquisitive. John Chrysostom, the 4th century Archbishop of Constantinople, it's a tough one to say, said it this way. Friends who trust each other do not require special signs of friendship. Friends who trust each other do not require special signs of friendship. So the overall lesson for us is that if we trust him, if we know that Jesus Christ came to earth, the Son of God, lived as a man, died on the cross for our sins, and then was raised from the dead on the third day to validate that he has victory over sin and death. And if we trust that, if we can place our faith and trust in him, he will provide for our every need. Maybe not our wants, maybe not our desires. And you follow the Apostle Paul's life, so don't hear me saying that he's going to make your way smooth. But Paul didn't suffer need, did he? Paul's life was exactly what God intended for it to be. And his needs were supplied often in some fairly miraculous ways. So the question for us is, how's your trust? How's your faith? Do you trust him with your life? Do you trust him at all? Do you trust him with your stuff? Is there something that you're holding back and that you won't offer to him? How's your faith? For us who've been in the church a while, it's often a matter of, have we turned ourselves over to him completely yet? And now, probably for every one of us, that answer is no, we haven't. But can we take the next step, and are we willing to do it? And like the disciples, those questions are questions we need to ask ourselves over and over and over again. And they're lessons that need to be repeated over and over and over again. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for this time and these moments together. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are God. We thank you, Father, that you have sent Jesus and that he does provide for us. Lord, in ways that we don't always seem to be aware of, but he is there providing for our needs in miraculous ways, doing it using our resources, providing continually, providing exceedingly abundantly, more than we could ever hope, dream, or ask. Father, Lord, may we place our faith and our trust in him completely. Father, we pray that those dark little corners of our lives that we haven't turned over to him, that we would do so. And Father, Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know him, who hasn't placed their faith, hasn't trusted doesn't know, first of all, that they are a sinner, that they've fallen short of your standard. And Lord, we all, I think, can recognize we're not perfect. Father, and that's the standard, perfection. Lord, I pray that you would speak to their heart, that they would understand that they have sinned and fallen short of your glory, and that forgiveness is only possible through faith and trust in the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, bring them to yourself. And Father, for your children, I pray, Lord, that we would turn ourselves over to you more and more each day, more filled with the Spirit, less filled with ourselves. And Father, we pray this in your Son's holy and matchless name. Amen.